As we sing and speak about grace and salvation, hopefully we can speak of it collectively and we can rejoice together because we gather for that purpose. But hopefully also it is something that is very personal for you, that you can say, I have tasted. This is something that flows from Christ's side to me. Last week we spoke about Christ alone. We reviewed that important theme. It forms our theology, our mission. To sum it up, we could put it this way. It's not just that we preach what he offers, but we preach Christ. We preach Christ and receive him, not just certain facts about Christ. We turn to Christ. We don't simply add him to a religious system or our life the way it is. And we accept Christ. We don't make a deal for eternal life. You say, well, that all sounds pretty straightforward, Pastor. You'd be surprised how many people were on the wrong side of that equation. And the reformers did not come up with this sola gratia, the idea of grace alone. They didn't make this up. This has been something that down through time, sometimes a very small band of people, but in every generation there were those who understood, who held to the Word of God and understood it was by grace alone. But they were eclipsed, kind of like when the moon gets in our way between us and the sun. It doesn't shut the sun off. The sun continues to shine, but it gets in the way of. And there were times where the organized church of the day seemed to get in the way of us understanding the true message of the grace of God. 1,000 years before Martin Luther ever walked on this earth, a man by the name of Augustine or Augustine wrote a book called On Grace and the Free Will. And he very effectively taught how the human heart is not inclined to God. It does not produce life. Rather, it produces death. And that salvation is graciously given of God, that people don't seek God out. So he was both convinced and very convincing, for that matter, in his argument, that we would never on our own merits produce life. We could never make ourselves right with God. And many of the reformers were very influenced by his writings and theology. So grace was always present. I would say grace was present in the Old Testament too, wouldn't you? The grace of God. But there were, by a religious system dominant of the day, there were a number of people that had, all they had ever known was a works-based type salvation. And God teaches us that it is his initiation, his completion of this, by which salvation is made known to us. It's his grace, his mercy. You have in your notes there a little statement that if it's not grace alone, it's not really grace at all. So as soon as a church says, we're going to add to this grace a little bit, it's grace plus, it's not grace at all. We heard as an offertory, Amazing Grace. I got up early this morning, was doing some studying and reviewed a little bit about the life of John Newton, and then I tried to put some music on as we kind of stirred and made breakfast and all that, and the first song that started playing was Amazing Grace. John Newton, what a life story of a man who was born to a mother who was a Puritan and a father who was a sailor and a very rough character indeed. His mother would die when he was 17. By age 11, he was already going out for long voyages with his father and being around those sea hands and being very, very rough indeed. as he entered into the Navy of the day and was caught trying to flee and busted of all rank. And another time, he was on a ship that was taking on water. I guess, can you have a foxhole decision on a boat? Maybe it's a sinking ship decision. But at a certain point, it was, God, get me out of this type of thing. And he, it's interesting that he wouldn't truly understand what grace was and what repentance truly was for years to come. A man who was a slave trader and was known for his debauchery and his drunkenness and all-out wickedness, and yet was saved by the grace of God and would write, "Who saved a wretch like me," which accords with what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 10, where he speaks about, "O wretched man that I am." All this, as we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God showed his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And I hope we understand grace. To be religious is not the same thing. In 1505, Martin Luther had not a sinking ship experience, but he had a lightning bolt experience. Here's a man that came from a home. He'd been given great education, was being trained as a lawyer, had lightning bolt strike next to him, decided that he should go to a monastery and become a monk. And as he went before the friar at the door there at the gate, and the friar asked him, "What do you seek?" And he answered, "God's grace and your mercy." Oh, he understood grace. No, Martin Luther would tell you it would be another 10 years before he really understood what grace is. I hope that we have a working knowledge and a personal experience with the grace of God, that we can sing of it, we can speak it, and we can live it, and we can testify to it, because we say, there is nothing like it. I know that I was wretched. I was a sinner. I was a rebel against God. And that makes the work of God towards one like me even sweeter. Now let's notice, first of all, what had been, I'm going to call it, the prevailing error. That at the time that these reformers really began to wake up and see these things, what had been the prevailing error? Well, one would be this idea of we're going to call it a sacerdotalism. There's a great word for you today. Point A, let's put it this way, that salvation is accomplished by the ministry, the ministration of priests and sacraments. Sacerdotalism, kind of a view that was taught in the Catholic Church for centuries until the light of God's Word exposed the darkness of that system. And one of the very crucial doctrines of the Reformation was justification. Was it the righteousness of Christ imputed or infused? Oh, come on, Pastor. We're splitting hairs. You know, there are a number of evangelical leaders today who really do think that this is kind of an unnecessary distinction. But to define the gospel and to defend the gospel and to have clarity what the Word of God means, we never should apologize for that. Is the righteousness of Christ imputed, reckoned, credited to us? Or is it somehow poured into us by religious leaders as we do certain things? Infused righteousness to the Catholic Church meant that it was something poured into the soul sacramentally. When recently we partook of communion, we paused and remembered and testified of his death and burial and resurrection. We gave witness to that. But we do not believe that grace was given or infused to help you be a little bit more close to being saved. So salvation is accomplished by the ministration of priests. That's what, during the time of Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Beza and others, this was clearly the thinking. Well, I go and the priest prays for me, and the priest gives me a wafer and some juice, and the priest conducts a wedding, and through all these things, grace is given to me, and I am a little bit more saved each day. Point B, another error, was that mankind is able to produce righteousness. To produce righteousness. Are we able to do that? Billions of people, through centuries of time, have fallen for this satanic lie that we have some type of an innate goodness. And if we act on that, that God will meet us. It enables us to somehow bring something acceptable to God, to clean up our act and make ourselves acceptable to God. It is entirely hard, difficult, if not impossible, for the unregenerate mind to think that there's not something that I can do. In fact, the unregenerate mind thinks that it needs no saving at all. And if salvation is necessary, then just tell me what I need to do. And I'm sure we get graded on the curve and I will be accepted. Were I to say, hey, you want to come to our house for lunch? Two things would happen. My wife would be a little panicked right now because we didn't plan on it. But also, you'd probably say, sure. And what's the next question we always have to say on that? What can I bring? Okay. Or if we took you out to lunch and I said, no, listen, this is on my invitation, I'm picking up the tab. Then we feel like there's some type of a social duty that we have to say, then what? Let me pay for everything next time. No. Let me get the tip. All right. Right. You're right. But it's hard for us to realize that when it comes to salvation, we have no benefit. There's nothing that we can bring. There's nothing that we can offer or do. A nun told me on an airplane years ago, I guess she was the flying nun, I just thought of that, but she was sitting next to me and we had talked about this for a while, and at a certain point I said, you explain to me what salvation is. And she said, well, God did his part, and we need to do our part. And that was really how she could sum up salvation. And to a certain extent, that's what a lot of people felt like and were taught, is that God will do his part. And people would understand if I said, it's kind of like you being in a pit, and I say, once you get up to this point, I will lift you out. That's the hard part, is getting over that lip. But I don't have a rope. Throw something down. No, listen, I think you'll feel much better about getting out if you can participate. If you can say, I did part of this. God doesn't throw us a rope. He actually sent his son to die in our place. God doesn't look down and say, when you get to this level, then I will finish out what you can't do. God says, you are disinclined, you are depraved, you are dead. There's nothing about you that is ready to receive this. And so that brings us then to this question, what was the doctrine, the nature of this new doctrine? I put that in quotation marks because, air quotes, because it's not new at all, is it? You and I know from the scriptures that God reckons to us the righteousness of Christ. He credits it to our account. And that very fact, the Roman Catholic Church, especially from the Council of Trent, would find that to be very disturbing. For us to say, for the Catholic Church to say, he declares the just, but we go beyond that. And the Reformers taught us that what happens is that God declares the unjust to be just. And there's no way we could on our own become just. The only reason Paul Hamilton is acceptable to God is because of the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ, the obedience of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection on my behalf. So we're not splitting hairs over something that is unimportant. We are talking about what is all important. Let's notice, first of all, point A, the fact of our fallenness. This is one of the things that, as you read the writings of different reformers, the fact that we are fallen, our fallenness, and only as we understand the enormity of our debt, the depths of our depravity, can we ever really appreciate grace. So why do we sing some of these very familiar hymns? And why do we learn new choruses and new hymns on old familiar themes? Because we should rehearse this in our mind. These things aid us to remember what God did, what we were, what we have received in Christ, and to rejoice in all of that. I'd like you to turn with me back to Ephesians 2 again, and notice how in verses 1 and in verse 5, we have this reference to being dead. You were dead in trespasses. You were dead. Locative of sphere, he says, you were in the camp of. That was your realm, along with others. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we're born condemned, friend. I have some beautiful grandkids. I really do. And I'm so thankful for them. One granddaughter just turned a year old. We helped celebrate. And they send pictures. And I kind of stop whatever I'm doing, except when I'm preaching, to open that file and look at those pictures. And you look at a picture of one that's just a few months old, and you can think, oh, they're so innocent. But start looking at the one who has already won, and you realize, no, they're not born innocent. And check back with me in another year, and I will tell you of their depravity at age 2. Okay, none of us are born in a neutrality towards God. Genesis chapter 2 says, that at the moment they were to eat of that, you will die. There was this coming under condemnation and a spiritual deadness and the presence of physical death that began at that very time. To be dead is to be under judgment, to be accountable and liable to the justice of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. Neither can he understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The fact is that the lost individual is looking at a different plane. He doesn't have an inclination to spiritual truth. You say, well, then why do we give tracts out? You give a tract to an individual. You hope it's in their language. If it is, and they take that and they read that, can they understand it? They can understand the words. But it only takes, but it comes by an act of God, an act of God for them to see their full need and to receive the gift and to turn from their self-righteousness. John chapter 14 and verse 17, at the end of a section which the Lord is talking about, that he is going to send the Holy Spirit. And he says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And then in verse 17, he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it is neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That verse tells us why this is true of the world not seeing or understanding or receiving this promised Spirit. We barely can understand and interpret what's going on physically around us. I see things all the time and I say, I wonder why that is. I wonder how that works. And of himself, the unregenerate man does not stop and say, I wonder what where God is, wonder what I would have to do, what God is like, how I could possibly have spiritual life. That's not a thought that they dwell on. Jude verse 19 says that they are scoffers who cause divisions, worldly people, and then he says, devoid of the Spirit. Devoid of the Spirit. The apostles didn't say that we are merely crippled and we limp towards God. They said we are mortally ill and we cannot save ourselves. Before a sovereign God, we're not limping into the emergency room. We are critically ill. We are dead before God. So in short, before the fact is that God, as I said earlier, initiates and he completes salvation. And you and I have to respond to that in a gift that even of faith that he gives for that very purpose. So we are, first of all, fact of our fallenness, we are, number one, dead in verses 1 and 5. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, we are depraved, which you once walk following the course, we'll come back to that expression, of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, which were by nature children of wrath. Paul told the Romans just how reprobate and undeserving we were in our natural state. He says in Romans 1:18, we, by our unrighteousness, suppress the truth. That doesn't sound like somebody who's trying to seek after God. No. He says, you suppress. That's what we would have nothing to do with it. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. He says, our desires are inclined to wickedness. Our depravity takes even our thoughts and our wishes and our motivations, and all of that is tainted by sin. You say, well, now, Pastor, how do we possibly explain then some of the images that I've seen on television, on the news recently, that neighbors went and did good things to rescue and to provide for and act sacrificially for others in Houston and other places? When we speak about this moral deadness, we're not saying that a person cannot understand what goodness is, or that they cannot do some virtuous act towards another or receive that. But what we're saying is that none of this changes their spiritual condition one iota. When we talk about depravity, we're not saying you're as wicked as you can be. Some people reach that depth. But the idea that there's nothing we can do to affect change. Do people do positive and kind and nice acts for one another? Absolutely. But does any of this commend us towards God or change the position of a judge against us? And the answer is no. In fact, you and I would agree that it's not only sin that we disobey what God tells us that we should not do, but we fail to do the things that he tells us that we should do. And we are born in this condition. So I look at these sweet grandchildren, and I not only pray that their parents will discipline them, but I pray that God will save them, because that is their true need. Paul says in Ephesians 2:2 that whether they admit it or not, the lost are part of a club. They are under the influence of Satan. They share in this rebellion. He says, we all once were this, the prince of the power of the air. We were all in this world. We were all the sons of disobedience, following the course of this world. Interesting expression that tells us that by the spiritual death that we're born into and the spiritual depravity that we have, it inclines us to feel very comfortable in this realm of Satan, in this old world. And were you left to yourself, you would not be here, you would not be seeking God, you would not be singing his praise. Left to yourself, we would seek the most rebellious people. We are soon corrupted. It's not that we're born into a world and very soon somebody influences us, and then, oh, my sweet child, my darling granddaughter, they would have been fine if it hadn't been for your grandkid who spoiled my grandkid. No. We are born rebels against God, and we soon fit in. Thirdly, we are disinclined. We are disinclined. I'm going to read to you two verses from Romans and give you one from Psalm to prove this, but it's all the way through the Word of God. In Romans chapter 1 in verse 28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Chapter 3 and verse 11 of Romans. Verse 10 ends, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Or as the psalmist put it in Psalm 10 and verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Or you could take that out implied and just have no God. You say, but now let me argue for just a moment that there are millions, if not billions, of people today that are attending some synagogue, some church, some mosque, some shrine, some temple. Would you not agree with me that religion becomes a drug, that religion is the attempt of people trying to fill a void? And it's not hard for people to seek after a god, small g, of their own making, but while at the same time they are rejecting the God of righteousness and justice and truth. What we have in the Word of God is God demanding a total surrender to his will. God saying, you cannot know the Father but through the Son. You have to come through Jesus Christ. And the heart of man that says, no, I am determined to fight this with every ounce of humanity. Unless God brings us to him. We sometimes are there at the birth of a child. We're sometimes there at the death of a loved one. And our heart grieves when we say, I'm not sure that this person ever truly understood salvation by grace. Write this down, that in John 6:44, Jesus taught, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then in the next verse, verse 45, he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father has come to me. This hearing, this drawing, this learning is all refers to the same thing. In verse 44, he teaches this total inability of us. No one comes to the Father. And in the next verse, he talks about this effectual calling, this regenerating. Only he can make alive. Only he can bring us into the Father. He can cause us to hear and to learn and to receive. Another thing we read from Ephesians chapter 2 and we learn in verse 8 is this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. He says, this is not your own doing. Let's put it this way. We are desperate. We are desperate. We like to think that somehow, if somebody gives me a self-help book, I can do this. You know, if you give me a programming book, I might be able to fix my computer. And that's what other people think, not me. I'm just telling you what other people say. Okay. If I need to know how to fix this, you know, it used to be, I don't know how to fix this in my house. You had to go to your dad or an uncle or grandfather. You know, they had the tools, they had the know-how, and they showed you. Now you go to YouTube, and you can find out how to do just about anything, or at least how to make it worse. And then you have to call in somebody to really fix it. But we like to think, you know, if you just give me a pamphlet, 10 steps, somehow I will straighten it out. The Word of God tells us that we are not naturally inclined. It is not our interest. In fact, you know what is our interest? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and who can understand? It is incurably ill. The unregenerate heart is not going to improve. There may be people in this room that said, at one point I thought I was going to need surgery, and the doctor said, let's try this therapy, and I'm doing therapy, right? And that's going to hopefully put off surgery. And we like to think, you know, tell me some things I can do. Now, it's going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to have to push myself, but maybe we can put off anything else. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord is quite thorough in his prognosis. You know, when you go to the doctor and they just feel like they are fascinated by what the inside of your ear looks like, they always want to look in your ear. They always want to look in your mouth. It hasn't changed. It's the same mouth as the last time I asked you. But as they look in your mouth, certain things that they are looking for, they begin to clue them into maybe if you're really ill or what kind of illness that you have. But when he says that we are, when we go before God and he says, open your mouth and say, ah, you know what he says? It is death. It is death. We're born deaf and blind to the grace of God. We're born rebels against his will. And all this, as we learn, it's not an innate and natural ability, because these things are spiritually discerned, and we are not spiritually inclined. We don't seek after God. We don't know God. And Romans 3:12 says they together had become worthless. You know what happened at the fall? Man, yeah, I know you know some details about it, but let's wrap it up this way. Man lost his reason for living. We are not on this earth to be successful, to make a living, to be kind to one another and die. That is not the reason God made man. He made man to fellowship with him, to glorify him. And no matter how full your life may seem, a person who has not received and is not living for Christ is empty. Fifth, we would say from Romans 3, that it is deadly. Romans 3, 15 through 18. There's a verse in there that says their feet are swift to shed blood. Would you agree with me that life is cheap for many people today? Every once in a while we hear of somebody, young man that shot another young man for his tennis shoes. Really? Or that an unborn child is aborted because it's an inconvenience, or it's not really life, or it's freedom of choice. We live in a time where their feet are swift to shed blood. In fact, Jesus taught us that murder is committed when we hate another person. The next point, point six, we are damned. Ephesians 2:5 says, children of wrath. Romans 3:9 puts it this way, that we are all under sin. We miss the mark. I remember the feeling of helplessness when I was with my wife and daughter in the and one of our missionary families, and they were showing us a part of Istanbul, and the buses there are fascinating and frightening all at the same time. I mean, they would break every code known to Ohio. You're shoving people in there. You want to say, there's no room, keep going. Send me another one. No, you have to push people and then somehow get on there, and then the doors might shut behind you. And so at one point, I was making sure my wife and daughter were on there, and then I still had this stroller that belonged to the missionary family. I thought, well, I'll go to the next door. And as I went down the next door, it shut, and the bus took off. I'm in a city that I don't know where I am, and no one speaks my language, and I'm going to find a way. The helplessness. And yet we have all missed the mark. It's not just deviation, as we said, from the Ten Commandments, but a failure to do what God has said we need to do. And all of this sets us up that we receive the weight of His justice, of His righteous wrath. And I think you would agree with me, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Here's another fact. It wasn't just that the reformers came along and said, we need to point out the lostness of man, but praise God from Ephesians 2 and Romans 5 and other places they saw this. Point B, the fact of God's undeserved gift to rebels. He doesn't just declare the just. He declares us just, the unjust. We turn from the sin that we have done. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, after painting this picture of the enormity of our sinfulness, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He turns from all the things that we have done to the things that Christ has done for us. And God alone can make us alive. And God alone can bring us into those riches in Christ Jesus. And as it says in Ephesians 2 verses 7 and 10 about these immeasurable riches of his grace and the immeasurable kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, then, why does this make a difference? Yes, there were abuses, and it seems like the grace of God in this precious doctrine was eclipsed by a works-based failure. And then God opened mind and hearts, and men began to preach and declare this and write on this, and it caught fire through Europe and across the world. What difference does it make today, Roman numeral 3, how this doctrine makes a difference to the mission of the church? First of all, as we find in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9, any difference makes a different gospel. Paul could tell them about a gospel that is not the same gospel. It is another gospel. It's out of the realm of this one. It is not the same animal. Years ago, children and adults would learn catechisms, spiritual truth, kind of shrunk down into bite-sized statements. And here's what one of them said. Why can't our good works be a part of our righteousness before God? Because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and entirely conformable to divine law. But even our best works in this life are imperfect and defiled by sin. People used to know their doctrine, didn't they? Let me tell you, as we get ready to wrap up here, that grace destroys our pride and our self-reliance. It exposes our corruption. It strips away our wisdom, our power, our ability. It exalts God as the one true sovereign God. Any difference makes a different gospel. Secondly, any cooperation eliminates assurance of salvation. If you believe that you can do certain things that contribute to your salvation, how can you ever be assured that you've done enough? And some of the most heartbreaking conversations I've had is with people who towards the end of their life are wondering if they've done enough. I found an old 1836 poem written by Josiah Conder, and he wrote it this way: 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me, and from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I would live in thee. 'Twas mercy, sovereign mercy, called me and taught my opening mind the world that had enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first.'" Let's look at the final point this morning. Not only any cooperation eliminates assurance of salvation, but finally, any witness must point to this gift of God. Sometimes I think that we make the mistake of, well, how are you saved? Well, I made a decision for Christ. But our confidence is not in what we have done or our decision, but in the finished work of Christ. Ephesians 2:7, let's read this together as we close. Verse 7, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Say this next verse out loud with me: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Heads bowed, eyes closed. You know what? While none in their natural state seek after God, Luke 19:10 tells us that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that is where you're looking for my name in the Bible? It's right there. That which was lost. And we who receive this gift of eternal life, we say for the rest of our life, as John said in John 1:16, from the fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It just, as Pastor Smith said earlier, it's like it gets dumped upon us, and it's grace upon grace the rest of our life. I needed grace to be saved, and I needed grace to live for God yesterday. I pray that you won't not have the confusion. It won't take you 10 years like Martin Luther to not just talk about grace, but to understand what it means, the difference. Let's live for Christ. Let's stand on the authority of God's word. Let's minister grace upon grace. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, help us to see our sin as heinous. Help us to value the grace that brings us to life. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Help this to mean everything to us. A church that is marked by a group of people redeemed by the power of God, saved by the grace of God, and living for the glory of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.